Well, good evening. It's good to have my better half back with us. Thank the Lord for the rest that she got. Continue to pray for her and us and the work in Dalby. We have been having public services now for a little over a year, and the work is progressing, we think, we trust, we hope. We have met a number of folks in a number of ways and venues, and have had the opportunity to share the gospel and some truth with several, and we're thankful for that. I mentioned, I think, our house that we've purchased up there, and we've been able to do some entertaining with some folks there too, and it's not far. Really, the Lord answered a lot of prayers with the purchase of that house. We wanted the right house in the right place with the right owner, the right estate agent at the right price, and we looked at other houses, really not knowing if all five of those things could come together, but they did. The timing was right, and actually during this lockdown a little bit, I've had a little bit more time at home to try to fix up the place a little bit. Didn't need a lot of fixing up, but odds and ends here and there, and so we thank the Lord for the time to do that. I want us tonight to turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse number 17, down through the end of the chapter. I want to talk tonight about a life lived for the Lord. A life lived for the Lord. And I think we see some ingredients here in this man's life that we would do well to mimic. I might ask the question, why does the Lord tell us so much about the Apostle Paul in the Bible? There are a lot of chapters about him, a lot of history there, even some books of the Bible, like 2 Corinthians, where he takes several chapters just to kind of defend his apostolic authority. And he gives his testimony in several places, a couple times in the book of Acts, book of Galatians, places like that. And so you would wonder, well, why would the Lord seem to emphasize Paul? And some would say, well, I think it's because God wants Paul to be our hero. And I don't really look at it in that vein. I'm not sure that we're supposed to have heroes as such. I think as the world thinks of that. Some might say, well, just to kind of add a little bit of human interest to the Bible. You know, instead of just all these precepts and commands and principles and things like that, maybe just to throw in there some things that we would identify with. And I don't think that's the case either. Some might say, well, it's because God wants to see our heritage, where we came from as far as the Bible and one who wrote half the New Testament. And maybe he, as the apostle to the Gentiles, most of us, maybe all here tonight, would be Gentiles. And maybe that's what the Lord wants us to see. But I don't really think it's that either, and I'm not sure that the Bible makes it real clear, but I'm guessing that Paul is a good example, and I think the Lord wants us to see that it is possible to live for him, and I know that Paul was not exactly like we are in the sense that he was an apostle and he could do miracles and we can't, but there are a lot of common denominators and parallels in the life of Paul that I think we would do well to mimic, and I want us to see seven here that I find in this text. And I hope that we will, you know, try to apply or some of these to our lives, maybe all of them, or somehow maybe add them to our life if you know the Lord as your Savior. So Acts chapter 20, verse number 17 says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Now this is at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He's headed back to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem he's going to go to Rome, and from there... Some believe that Paul had a couple of Roman imprisonments and maybe went as far as Wales. We're not sure about that, but he's nearing the end of his ministry, at least in this part of the world. And in verse number 18, I want us to see in verse 18 and 19, first of all, Paul's testimony. Paul's testimony. In verse number 18, it says, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Here's Paul's testimony. He talks about his testimony. When he had the opportunity, he gave his testimony. And here in a couple of verses, he just kind of summarizes some things about his testimony. First thing I want us to see about his testimony is that word seasons. Paul was a consistent, faithful testimony for the Lord in all seasons. That's what he says. With you at all seasons. The seasons of life. The ups and the downs. The cold and the hot. The rainy days and the sunshiny days. All seasons. That's important. I think our testimony needs to be consistent in all the seasons of life. Sometimes we say we have a bad day, and we kind of excuse a bad, sour spirit because, well, I'm just having a bad day, or it's, you know, this particular time of my life or something. Now, Paul had a good testimony in all seasons. And then I see there in verse number 19 that his testimony was one of service. And it was service to whom? Serving the Lord. That's what he was known for. I think what's noteworthy, and if you'll turn over to chapter 27, Acts 27, we find Paul in the midst of a storm on a ship on his way to Rome. And as you read chapter 27, you will note that Paul was the dominant personality in the storm. Now, there were hundreds of guys on ship. There were a lot of prisoners, a lot of soldiers, shipmen and things like that. And yet Paul, as an older guy and a weather-beaten kind of a guy, is the dominant personality. Chapter 27, verse number 23 reads this way. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And you see from the beginning of that storm right to the end of the storm, even when they were battered and landed there on the island of Melita with the rain and the fire and the serpent that came out. You see, all of that, Paul is the dominant personality. We don't know the names of a lot of these guys. In fact, maybe any of them, save that, you know, Luke was probably traveling with him and maybe one or two others. But, you know, in the storms of life, in the pandemics, in the COVIDs and coronaviruses and avian flus and the fires, the droughts, the storms, the rains. Now that's when a believer's light is really supposed to shine. When everything's going well and the sun is shining and it's blue sky, it's very easy to not stand out in the crowd. And God allows these storms in our lives and lives of others for us to be a good testimony serving the Lord and showing that we do serve the Lord. Regardless of what happens in an election year, particularly the country where I'm from and all of the mayhem and anarchy and things like that, I was talking to Pastor and we were talking about how regardless of who's in leadership, that really shouldn't affect how I live for the Lord. I still need to read my Bible and pray and trust Him and witness and attend church. You know, maybe a little bit more difficult. It's nice to have the government on our side. It's nice to have some of the powers that be that would back up Bible principles. But if we're not careful, you know, we begin to put all our trust in authorities like that and not really in the Lord. So sometimes God yanks our chain and asks us, you know, who are you really trusting? So his testimony is one of seasons and service. And then back in chapter 20, he says there in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears. His testimony was a serious testimony. He wasn't Mr. Fun and Games and always had the latest joke and things like that. He had a solid testimony that sometimes even meant tears. And we'll talk more about his tears a little bit later in the message. Now, he wasn't an emotional basket case. When we were in Africa, the young men there, from about the age of anywhere from 12 to 20, went through a period of time where they would be taken out into the bush, and there would be a physical operation done on them, a rite of passage into the tribe, and they sat there for 3 weeks and would learn from the witch doctors how they were supposed to conduct themselves as a man in that particular tribe. And there would be literally hundreds, 500, 600, 700, 800 young men out in the wilderness on a mountainside listening to these witch doctors. And one of the things that the witch doctors taught these men is that a man should never cry. So when I got to Africa and they told me that a man should never cry, I took them to the Bible and showed them men who wept, Paul and David and the Lord Jesus himself. It's not wrong to shed tears at the right time as a man. So his testimony was one of seasons and service and seriousness, but also he mentions there the temptations. He says in verse 19, the temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of whom? The Jews. And how was Paul connected to the Jews? Was he a Jew? He was a Jew. And so here you see the fourth truth about his testimony was one of suffering. I'll mention a little bit more about that. But I just ask this question, is there any greater suffering than suffering at the hands of family? My parents professed to know the Lord and never one time kicked about us going halfway around the world with half of their grandchildren to a place like Africa. In fact, they prayed for us. They carried a pack of my prayer cards and everywhere they went, grocery stores, other churches, friends. Mom always had a prayer card in her purse to give to somebody. My parents died a few years ago. I wonder how many people prayed for us because my parents backed us. I can't imagine what it'd be like to have parents that were full of animosity and bitterness and anger and accusations and things like that about us trying to serve the Lord. And so you find that Paul went through some sufferings. We'll say more about that. But that's his testimony in just a couple of verses. I want you to see, second of all, Paul's teachings in verse 20 and 21. Paul's teachings. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Nothing that was profitable. He didn't do this for himself. It was profitable for others. But I've showed you and I've taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what did his teaching involve? Let's notice two truths here. First of all, his teaching involved an evident example. An evident example. He said, I have showed you. Now, the word showed in the original language means to announce. You know, a lot of times we announce things by our behavior, by our reactions, by our dress, by our lifestyle. We announce things. The fact that you are in church every Sunday says something. Did I ever tell you the story about how going to church cost us? My parents took us to church Sunday morning and Sunday nights. Wednesdays was a little bit more of a challenge. But I remember one Sunday night coming home. And in those days on the farm, we had a large a petrol fuel gas tank. And my dad had learned to lock that. And sometimes he didn't lock it. Sometimes he just kind of dummy locked it and turned the lock so that it wasn't completely locked, but it looked like it was locked. And we came home, and that lock had been taken off and the little tap turned and the lock thrown through the garage window. Now, I think we know who did it. I can't remember for sure. But you know why that happened on Sunday night? Because if it's the neighbor boy that we think it was, he knew on Sunday night the Wilhites are gone and they're at church and the best time to steal fuel is between such an hour and such an hour. Your lifestyle says something. I remember we had a neighbor man. His name was Jim Wilson. And Jim Wilson's wife got cancer and she was not doing well. She was in the hospital, and his wife in this cancerous situation, our pastor went to visit the wife in the hospital. And I don't know how many times he went and witnessed, but I know this, I know that there in the hospital, she said she wanted to be saved, and she prayed and asked the Lord to save her, and then she said this, she said, "Hand me my purse over there." And the pastor brought her her purse, and out of her purse, she pulled out her rosary beads and said, "Throw these in the rubbish. I don't need them anymore." Well, as a result, Jim, her husband, was now getting under conviction. And I remember one Saturday morning, we were ready to take off on this vacation. We had looked forward to this vacation for the longest time. We were, you know, I was about 11 years of age, and then I had an older sister by a year or so and a couple of younger brothers. And we were anticipating, we were going in Dad's new ute. We had a canopy on the back, and we had a bed made in there. We were going down the Ozarks, and we were going to go to St. Louis, and going to the zoo, going to a baseball game, going down to the Ozarks, and a couple of days going to be gone, about a week, and we're going to leave on this Saturday morning. And we were just getting ready to leave, and Jim Wilson pulled into our yard, and he said, "Bob, I got to get saved." Now, here we kids, we're not saved. We don't know the Lord. We're looking forward to vacation. And now this neighbor wants to get saved and wants to interrupt our vacation. Well, my dad, we had another neighbor, Perry Sellers. Perry knew the Lord. Perry was a deacon in our church. And my dad said, "Well, I'll tell you what, Jim, let's go over and see Perry." And so my dad and Jim left the farm, left us standing there by the ute, and took this man over to Perry Sellers, and because he knew that it'd take a little bit of time maybe to talk to Perry, or to talk to Jim and Perry. My dad came back and we headed off. And you know what? That morning, Jim Wilson accepted Christ as Savior. And he said later, the reason why he did that was he knew there was something different about my dad. And he wanted what my dad had and what his wife had. And I thank the Lord for a testimony. And you have no idea who's watching you, and we need to be evident examples of what we do believe. At that, we're announcing something. So there was an evident example. But then in this verse, we also see there was an extensive exhortation and evangelism. Because it says there that he taught them, he showed them, and taught them publicly, like we're doing, and from house to house, as he talked to individuals in their homes. And what did he teach them? Well, testifying to the Jews and the Greeks. And so it didn't matter if they were Jews or Greeks, they needed the same message: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's a good example for us, but remember that when he was at Troas and he was long preaching, and I'm not going to do that tonight, but he was long preaching, and remember Eutychus, who was sitting in the upper window and fell a couple of stories, you know, dies. Paul goes down, raises him. So I'm not going to exhort you that much, but it is good to be in church every time the door is open so you can get the teaching of the Word of God. Paul's testimony and Paul's teaching. Look over at verse number 26 and 7 before we move on. In verse 26 he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now I want you to go back to Matthew quickly, Matthew chapter 28. I just want to show you something about the Great Commission. Matthew 28. I was sitting in Africa, and I had a series of DVDs that were was taught. It was like a seminar, a mission seminar, and I thought I should watch these. So I watched the first one. There were about 10 to watch, and in the first one, the fellow who was doing the lecture came to Matthew 28 and verse 19, going and teaching and baptizing. Then look at number 20, verse 20. He says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And here's his exact words. He said, "That's a profound thought." teaching disciples, what does it say? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so I thought, you know, I need to teach these African believers the commands of Jesus. So I thought, well, where do I start? Well, I went to Matthew. And I taught on the first command I found in Matthew to the believers. And the next week I taught on the next command. The next week I taught on the next command. And 50 commands later, I finished Matthew. That was a whole year of preaching just on Matthew, just the commands in Matthew. And then I thought, well, what about the commands in the epistles? Because Jesus gave his commands to his disciples to give to the churches and things like that. And I thought, what about the... And I found another 50 commands in the epistles. All different commands. That's 100 commands. And that was just the commands. That wasn't principles and doctrine and things like that. You know, when Paul says there in Acts 20 that he taught these men all things, that's a profound thought. The third truth I want you to see here, and maybe an ingredient that we need in our lives and will have in our lives, is found in verses 22 and 23. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now, the third truth I want us to see here is Paul's trials. Paul's trials. We see here that he was Spirit-bound. He was Spirit-bound. And we see the sure bonds. Now, what does he mean when he says there that he was Spirit-bound? Verse 22, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. Well, I don't think he's talking about the Holy Spirit there, because right there in verse 23, he says, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses. So I don't think he's talking about the Holy Ghost. I think he's talking about his own spirit. But what does it mean to be bound in the Spirit? Well, I was pondering this, actually, an evening, and then all night, and then the next morning, and this is what I think he means. Paul had a determination to joyfully do the will of God, regardless of what it meant. Now, sometimes we just want to joyfully do the will of God as long as it's all roses. But when it comes to doing the will of God and it involves thorns, we're not so cheerful about that. But he was determined, he was bound in the Spirit to undergo the bonds that would come. And he knew that. Remember, in the next chapter, he's on his way and he stops at his town and people come out and somebody's seen a vision that, man, Paul, you're going to suffer if you go to Jerusalem. Don't go, don't go. And he goes to another town as he's making his way to Jerusalem, and another guy comes up and says, listen, the Holy Spirit told me that you're going to really suffer if you go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, why do you weep and suffer so? He said, you know, I'm not willing just to be bound, but actually to die in Jerusalem. And when he got to Jerusalem, sure enough, they bound him. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, well, why did Paul have to suffer so much? And I want to give you 7 reasons why I think Paul suffered so much. And the first one was, I think maybe just an issue of sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. And he was told that he would suffer a lot, and I think it's because he made people suffer a lot. I don't know. It's possible. Sowing and reaping. There's a second reason why he went through some trials. I think that was to humble him. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he had these many revelations, visions of God, and the New Testament was given, and so God gave him a thorn in the flesh to humble him. That may be a reason why he suffered so much. I think, thirdly, it was to remind him of his salvation from being a persecutor. As he would suffer, he may have been thinking, you know, pal, you did this. And remember all the ways that he suffered, 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Wow. Maybe it reminded him of salvation of being a persecutor. And fourthly, I think that would have been to maybe purify him. John chapter 15 and verse 2, sometimes God brings affliction to purify us. So maybe an issue of sowing and reaping. It may be to humble us. It may be to remind us of our salvation. And that's not bad, to look back at your salvation and to be reminded what you were saved from. Fourthly, it may be to purify and make us more fruitful. I think as a fifth reason for trials and difficulties is a need to stay close to the Lord and to make the Word very real to us. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, I've been afflicted that I might learn thy statutes. Did you ever notice that the word doesn't quite seem so pertinent and real to you unless you're going through something where you really need it? When you're just skating along through life and everything's rosy, it's like the Word of God doesn't seem, I mean, at least that is for me. But when I'm going through a heartache and suffering, and boy, the Word of God seems to really be extra special. I think a sixth reason for trials, and maybe Paul's trials, was to identify with others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about he was afflicted for their consolation. You know, Lord might bring something into your life because somebody else is going through the same thing and he wants you to be able to identify with them so you can maybe minister to them. I'm not bald. Some people are bald. The reason why they go through that affliction is so they can minister to bald people. Don't be turning around looking at anybody. I don't have anybody in mind. I am gray. I am short. I got aches and pains. I've wondered why the Lord particularly called us to Dalby. And while I think there are a lot of reasons why the Lord does what he does, it's also interesting that we've met a lot of older people. And I'm being asked often, why are you in Dalby? A man asked me that the other day. Why'd you come to Dalby? Guy's in his 50s. I'm 10 years his senior. I said, well, someday you're going to die, aren't you? I don't think he expected to hear that. But it's true. I said, right? I said, are you ready to die? I'm here to help you get ready to die. You can say it, you're not going to die. You can say it's a long ways off. You can close your eyes and say the sun's not shining. But the truth is, you are going to die. And I want to share with you some truth on how you can be ready to face God on Judgment Day. So maybe that's one of the reasons. We've got neighbors all around us that are older. See, maybe I can identify with them more than a young guy. I don't know. But identifying with others. And then I would say a seventh reason why Paul suffered like he suffered is because that's just part of the Christian life. John chapter 15 and verse 20, Jesus said, if they've done this to me, they're going to do it to you. And part of being a Christian is suffering persecution. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I want you to notice fourthly here in this text, Acts 20, in verse 24, Paul's triumph. His triumph. In verse 24, it reads, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Now, that's just the opposite of this world. Everybody's counting their life dear to themselves. So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, Paul's triumph meant three things. First of all, it meant steadfastness. He says, none of these things move me. What moves you? What sort of things can come into your life and jilt you and shake you? What sort of things? Paul was facing all sorts of things, and yet he wasn't moved. He wasn't shaken from that. Now, there are times where he says he despaired of life sometimes. I wonder if he sometimes contemplated suicide, if he despaired of life. I think it was a fleeting moment, but he was human, went through some of those things, but he stayed the course. So his triumph involved steadfastness. Then also in that verse, it involves selflessness. He said, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Notice the references to himself. I, my, myself. He says, I didn't count my life dear unto myself. Is everything about your life wrapped up in yourself? Or is it wrapped up in others? We meet at a museum. And at the museum, there's a lady named Elaine. She's soon going to be 76 years of age. And one day she said to me, Jerry, she said, there's a lady here in town I think you might want to talk to. She gave me the name of a lady and told me where she lived. My wife and I went to see Joy Shields. And as we sat in Joy's living room, she said this. I've never, in 40 years of ministry, I've never heard what she said. She said, "Do you know what my name means, Joy?" Now, I knew what I was thinking. Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. Do you know that chorus? Jesus and others and you. In the life of each girl and each boy. I learned it as a kid. J is for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others we meet face to face. Y is for you in whatever you do. Put yourself third and spell joy. And as I sat there in Joy Shields' living room, when she said, "You know what my name means?" She said, "It means Jesus and others and you." Well, I've never had anyone tell me that before other than as a boy when I was in Sunday school and Bible club and so on. I didn't expect her to say that. And she professes to know the Lord and so on and so forth. But you see, that's how you have joy. Sister Dunn here gave my kids a couple of birthday cards today. She'd noticed from an old prayer card that we had that it happened to be Josh's birthday this coming Wednesday and Brianna's birthday this last Thursday, and she gave them a couple of nice bookmarks. Thinking of others, taking the opportunity to do that. And so you might do that. Maybe you've got a neighbor or a friend. Find out their birthday or something they like, and go pick something up for them and say, "I was just thinking about you." On Mother's Day, we had the opportunity. I met a number of young families out and about. And so on Mother's Day, last Mother's Day, we bought 6 roses, I think it was, or carnations, and we gave them to some of the moms that we knew. And this past Mother's Day, we bought 20 mugs, and we put some things in them. We took them to some of the families that we had met and had a wonderful opportunity. Boy, when mom got a coffee mug or a tea mug or something like that, all of a sudden they're open and willing to talk. And so that was an effort to try to open the door, minister to others, and put ourselves kind of in the background and try to minister to others. And we see Paul not counting his life dear unto himself. So his triumph involves steadfastness and selflessness and then satisfaction, because he says he wanted to finish his course with joy. Now let me ask you this, take your knowledge of Paul's life. Did he finish his course with joy? What does he say in 2 Timothy chapter 4? "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all that love his appearing." I think he finished his course with joy. And he's not too far away. He's got to go to Jerusalem, then he's got to go to Caesarea for a couple years, then he's going to go to Rome for a couple years or so. So he's not too far away, really, from finishing his course with joy, and he did. And so there's triumph there. But if we go down to verse number 28, we find Paul's trumpet. Paul's trumpet. In verse number 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." He's talking to these elders of evidently this larger church in Ephesus. And I don't have a problem with the plurality of elders, but I think you see in the New Testament a senior elder. But here's his charge to them. Here's his trumpet call. He said, "Take heed." He's warning them. And as an apostle, we have to do that. Sometimes your pastor has to warn you. Kids, sometimes your parents have to warn you. Sometimes as a believer, you have to warn others. And sometimes it's lost people that you have to warn them of what's coming. Now, people don't like that, but that's the trumpet that we have to blow. Do you know the phrase, "take heed," is found several times in the New Testament? Paul himself says it several times. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." A little later, 1 Corinthians 8:9, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." A little later, in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." In Galatians 5:15, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." In Colossians 4:17, we read, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed unto thyself, Timothy, and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." In Hebrews 3:12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." His trumpet call was, take heed, watch out. And he says it to others, but then he says there to Timothy, "Timothy, take heed to yourself, to the doctrine." We need to take heed. We need to be on guard. We need to warn others and warn ourselves of certain choices and life's decisions and so on. So we've seen Paul's trumpet, but would you consider sixthly, here in verses 29 through 32, Paul's tears, his tears, which we mentioned earlier. In verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years," 3 years, Paul had been around these guys 3 years. And let's go back to an earlier thought that I had about his life. You know, when you're around somebody for 3 years, like day and night, day in, day out, week out, month in, year out, you kind of learn something about them. Sometimes I think that's why we're a little bit afraid to open up ourselves to others, because we like to kind of hide in our closet and just put our spiritual face on and come out once in a while and smile on Sundays and then go back and cloister in our closet, just kind of hide and stay away, and because I don't want anybody knowing me too well. But he goes on and says in verse number 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Now notice his tears there. Now I want to ask the question, what was it that made Paul cry? What was it that made him weep? What was it that turned on the tear ducts? Was it the loss of material goods? Was it his persecution? Was it the fact that Demas had forsaken him? Maybe something like that. But notice what he says. He warned them night and days with tears, and the things that brought tears to his eyes were spiritual things. It was the departure from the faith. It was the weakness in the churches. It was the compromise among preachers. It was the fact that wolves would come in and not spare the flock. It was that, spiritually speaking, the churches would really... And whatever happened to the church at Ephesus? Well, by the time of John writing to them in Revelation chapter 2, by that time, now maybe 30 years later, they had lost their first love. And John warned them that if they didn't get back that first love, their candlestick would be removed. And where's the church of Ephesus today? What happened to it? Had they lost their first love? Had grievous wolves come in and not spared the flock? I mean, the thing that really should grieve us, you know, we're concerned about what's happening in society and so on, but are the churches the light that they should be? Are they the example that they should be? Are they preaching the gospel as it should be preached? Are they concerned about evangelism? Are they concerned about getting the truth out to, are they, whether it's verbally or whether it's tracts or mailings or letterboxing or whatever, or plaques or whatever, is it getting the word out? That's what we're called to do. And when that kind of thing stops happening, then that ought to bring tears to our eyes. I was telling Pastor, we have several supporting churches in the States, and when we were traveling around back in late 2000 and early 2001 to garner finances to go to Africa, of course, we had 9 children with us, and we were traveling in this bus and going from church to church. And in a year's time, we were in 100 different churches. And I remember going back to our home church, a good church there in Pennsylvania. I remember going back and telling my pastor, I said, "Oh, pastor," I said, "I don't think I could raise my family in half a dozen of those churches out there." And I was in the good churches. I was in independent, fundamental Baptist churches, 100 of them in a year's time. And I didn't feel I could raise my family in half a dozen of them. And I wasn't the only one. Our pastor's son felt the Lord calling him to Africa, and a few years later he did the same thing. You know what? He visited 100 churches, came back and said to his dad, he said, "I don't think I could raise my family in half a dozen churches." Isn't that sad? And man, that ought to cause us to be concerned and say, where are the men to surrender, to love the Lord and stand for Him, and to try to start a work, regardless of how long it takes and how hard a soil? Where are they? Oh, you can use the methods of men and build an organization, build a business. I found a book at the book fair. Pastor Dunn told me about up in Toowoomba, and we went this last time, whenever it was, a few months ago. Found this book on leadership. I thought, well, I could probably use some lessons on leadership, but the book is just chock full of all of these business kind of type principles, for the most part. There's a couple things in there. He throws in a verse here or there. But a lot of, this guy has a church in Sydney. Now, it was copyrighted in 05. At that time, he's probably dead by now if you do the numbers there. But 2005, this guy had on his staff 300 paid staff members. How big do you think that mega church was? But you turn the book on the back side and look at all the endorsements. All these charismatics and compromisers. Hillsong. You know, when Hillsong is patting you on the back, you have a problem. When the Full Gospel Church in Seoul, South Korea, that is purportedly the biggest church in the world, Yonggi Cho, when he's endorsing you, you got to wonder. And so, you know, where are, you know, the lighthouses? Where are the lights that shine in a dark place? So we find Paul's tears. And then I want you to see, lastly, here in verses 33 through 35, he says, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." Now here he's talking about his selflessness again. "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things," there's that showing again, "how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And here I just want us to see Paul's toil, T-O-I-L, Paul's toil. He says, "These hands have ministered unto my needs." He made tents so he could eat, okay? He made tents so he could minister to the needs of those traveling companions. He made tents so that he could minister to others. And he just lived a selfless life. I mean, his life was one of not just preaching the gospel and traveling and suffering, but he's also got to make tents to sell those things so that he can put money on the table and in his mouth. And what that says to me is, why did Paul do that? Well, he tells us here, and he tells us another place, that the reason why he did that was he didn't want anything to hinder the gospel that he was preaching. So he didn't want people thinking he was coming into a town and passing an offering plate. And one of the things that we try to do at our work, I see you do it here, is we just put a box there. We don't talk a lot about money and funds and things like that. And we figure that, I mean, it's in the Bible, and I don't think there's anything wrong with teaching on that. But if the day ever comes when the people of Stanthorpe think that this ministry is all about making money, then you have left the wrong impression upon the people of Stanthorpe. And it's not about getting, it's about giving. And it's about taking whatever I have and am, my skills, my abilities, what I can do, not to hinder the gospel, but to get it out there to people. And if that means burning the midnight oil, and if that means, you know, I need to do this and that to do that, then I'm going to do that. And I think that just kind of puts a cap here on Paul's testimony of all of these things. And let's just stop and think, okay, what kind of a testimony do I have? What kind of things am I teaching? What kind of trials am I going through? What kind of triumph do I show in the midst of all of this? What about my trumpet? Am I warning the lost? Am I warning the saved? What kind of tears do I have? What do I weep over? What grieves me? A scratch on the side of my car? Or my kid going astray? I could get on the plane and take you to a man who's more concerned about a scratch on his car than all his kids who went astray. Isn't that tragic? What about our toil? Is it for ourselves or is it for others? These are all things I think that we can implement. Now, I haven't said anything about Paul's miracles. You don't have to be a miracle worker to have these things in your life. I haven't said anything about his apostolic authority. You don't have to be an apostle to have these things in our lives. Let's just do a little checklist here and think about these things and say, you know, if God were writing the Bible again, and if he were writing Acts chapter 20 again, would he be able to use us like he did Paul? Do we live our life for the Lord like Paul did? Father, thank you for this example that we have in Paul. We know that the Lord Jesus is our supreme example. And Paul said, follow me even as I follow Christ. So we know our eyes need to be on the Lord for sure. But I do thank you for men like Paul. I don't know, Lord, he had a type A personality, I think. I know there were some things about him that just kind of grind me the wrong way. But these things that are in this passage, this text, are things I need in my life. If I'm going to live a life for you, it's pleasing to you, should Jesus come or should you call me home, I would certainly hope that my life is in line with these seven matters the day I stand before you. Lord, help us to work on these things, study these things, pray about these things, apply these things, and have a life with these ingredients that we might have a life that pleases you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.